Yeah, well, good morning, Mount Gilead. Excited to see you all this morning. I don't think you're all here for me. Well, at least I hope not. You will be greatly disappointed. But I am excited for the opportunity to preach. I love preaching to these students every week. A lot of times it's more teaching than preaching, but there's something special about a Sunday morning congregation, so I'm excited to be here with you. What's special about this Sunday is it's Promotion Sunday, which means all summer long that these students have already been saying what grade they were in, they're now officially entering. I think about 3 days before school ends, the junior class has already told everyone else, oh yeah, we're great. I'm a senior. You know, and you already start kind of letting everybody know, don't worry, I'm not going to sing. You already start letting everybody know that, oh, whatever grade you're in, some of you at 16, you know, how old are you? I'm 19. I mean, sometimes that just kind of happens. Some of your parents at, you know, the age of 12, you think you got an 18 or 20-year-old at home because the SAS level, somewhere around 12, 13, 14, and I'm talking about the boys. They just goes through the roof. I mean, some of these guys lose their minds in middle school. Our prayers, they find them before they leave. But some of these girls, I'm sure, enter into these great relationships with their mothers during those teen years. But it's exciting what happens, and you see them grow. We have a front row to see the transformation that happens when someone comes in into 7th, 8th, 9th grade, and then how God prepares them to leave. And that's very exciting, and that's one of my favorite aspects of my role as student pastor. But this is Promotion Sunday, which means we went to new classes today. Our children did the same. It's very exciting. I got to drop Kate off with Miss Doris, and she was a little hesitant, but then she was super excited to be in her new, you know, big girl class, and that's just fun as you go up. It's kind of a nostalgic time. Some students started class on Friday. Some of you are going to be starting this week, and all the back-to-school pictures just flood social media. All right, and so then you're all in tears. I mean, you probably, some of you haven't had children, you know, their first day of school for years, but you're just boo-hooing because you're remembering when my little baby was 3 and 4 and 5, kindergarten was yesterday, and then just you see the flood of comments, oh, she's so precious, she's getting so big and beautiful just like you, and it's just fun to watch all that stuff. Beautiful, not big like you, but just to clarify. Unless, of course, you were commenting on Richard's post. But it's just fun when you see that, but you start to think, like, oh, my little baby, she's growing up, and or he's growing up, and maybe you don't call your son baby. If you do, he probably won't respond, but sometimes that still happens. Some of you have outgrown that stage where, like, you begrudgingly at home would take your picture, but, like, you're like, Mom, you're not coming to my school today. You can drop me off around the corner. I will walk a block. I will sweat. I don't care. But you got to keep that distance when you're in public from your parents. Just like, I don't know who that lady is following me. But and some of y'all are really good at that. They started to do that with me. That's when I started to realize that there's a transition in my life happening. But that's okay. So it's a fun time. It's exciting as we stop and think about this next season we're entering. And for me, studying the text that we're going to get to today, you know, we're just ramping up for another year of student ministry, and you start to plan for what happens when you bring new students in and you have some other students leave. And all summer long, you guys remember the last time I preached here was Senior Recognition Sunday. It was very special. We had almost 20 seniors graduate. We had a little more than that this year that were involved, that might not be members at Mount Gilead, but actively involved in our student ministry. And I've been thinking, like, all summer, like, man, we are losing these students. And the Lord very swiftly reminded me as I'm studying this passage is that that's the goal. We don't lose them. We are sending them. It's not that they're just, oh, leaving the student ministry. I hope they're graduating into life ready. And it's not just that, okay, we have a class of 20 graduate, and right now there are 4 that entered today. Well, our prayer is that they're 15 or 20 by the time we have a senior class and several years when they come up. And it's just another season of preparation. So what we're going to look at today in the text, and the reason that God really kind of did this in my heart, and hopefully I'm excited to share and you'll be excited to learn this morning, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 9. You can flip there if you like. We're going to be in verses 35 through 38. And it's a very interesting passage that I want to explain before we read a little bit about this text. So as I was studying, preparing, the Lord kind of working in my heart, thinking about what to share, we always like to use Sundays like this to remind the church, but also our students, of our mission. Our mission at Mount Gilead is to make disciples. Our mission is to change the world by disciple making. And in student ministry, that's very specific because we're able to disciple from 7th through 12th grade, send them into the college and the workforce, and they're ready to go. But as I was thinking about the mission, I wanted to share with you guys some places in Scripture that have shaped my personal model of ministry, and therefore kind of give you an idea of our model of ministry in the student ministry that fits within the larger context of what God is doing here at Mount Gilead. So as we look into this passage, what I want you to understand is a very significant passage, and this you could miss this if you're not careful. So Matthew chapters 1 through 9, most of it as we're building to this point, Jesus has been almost the only person doing real ministry. I mean, you have John the Baptist, you have some people present, but at this point, it's predominantly Jesus doing ministry. We've seen accounts of him teaching, we've had the Sermon on the Mount, we have healings, and we'll look at some of that today. But you see Jesus doing the ministry. And the text that we're going to look at today is somewhat of a bridge from Christ doing the ministry to ultimately what leads to the church doing the ministry. And what's really cool is you see this transition as Jesus notices that as he's performing his ministry and as he's fulfilling his mission, that the need is too great. And he's been calling these disciples. And then after the text we look at today, you're going to see that he sends those disciples. And ultimately, he sends the church. So this is a passage that Jesus' ministry really hinges upon. We'll get to see his heart. We'll get to see how he models what ministry should look like, and therefore what our heart and our model should look like. So I've asked Dr. Ty Rickard to come this morning and to read the scripture. We've given him an honorary doctorate already. And if you would please stand to honor the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And after Ty reads, I'm going to ask that you would join me in prayer. You can kneel, you can sit, however you're comfortable, or wherever God leads you to. And after we pray, we'll dive into the scripture.
Hello? Oh, okay. All right, here we go. Thank you for the introduction. I appreciate it. But all right, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Thank you.
Thank you, Ty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship this morning. I pray that we would not take this opportunity for granted. So God, as we have sung, as we have prayed, as we have given, now as we open your word, and we pray that that's in a heart and a spirit of true worship. Lord, we ask for clarity of understanding today as we look to your text. Pray that you would give me grace to be faithful, and that all of us would have grace and clarity in our receiving, and that we would respond obediently. And I pray that this Sunday morning is not just a time when we come and hear your word and leave unchanged. And I pray that we would respond in obedience, whatever the cost of the call. Lord, lead us now. Magnify Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we unpack this text today, we're going to walk through, hopefully get a little bit of a snapshot into how Jesus lived, his heart, and then ultimately what he calls us to do. So we're going to look at three aspects of the life of Christ this morning. And we're going to walk through from 35 to 38, and hopefully leave with a better understanding of what the mission of Jesus was, but even more so, our place in that mission. So if this is what Jesus was sent to do, and now we follow him as disciples, the next step is what are we led to do? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So as we look here, Matthew 9, we'll start in verse 35, as Ty just read. It says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. Some translations may say towns, cities, towns, villages. And what's Jesus doing? He's teaching in their synagogues, and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing every disease and every affliction. So the first aspect of the life of Christ we'll look at this morning is very simply the ministry of Christ. Just this little picture, this verse, gives us a snapshot of what Jesus was walking through and how he kind of approached people, how he approached ministry, and the way that he went about doing his work and his mission. So when it says that he went throughout all the cities and villages, we're in the area of Galilee here. And that's just understood based on where we're at in the text and kind of what's happening here and just kind of the biblical account where Matthew picks up at this point. But it's not, Galilee is like a region. And so when he's saying that he's going to these cities and says all throughout cities, villages, towns, it's trying to give us just, it's a quick phrase. If we didn't just blow right through, we might miss. What he's saying is kind of the scope of Jesus' ministry. He's going all around all these places. And the wording, the way it's phrased, is just kind of to insinuate that while he didn't go literally every single town or village or city, it would be nearly impossible to almost visit every person, but that he hit the large destinations. That Jesus had enough of like a circuit, almost like a tour through this area, that he was hitting the major areas where he would have been able to approach and minister to the vast majority of people in this area. So it just kind of gives you an idea of the scope of Jesus' ministry. While he poured into the disciples, the 12, and then we'd ultimately see the 70 and more, he did have an eye on the crowd. So as he's walking through, you can see two primary things that Jesus is doing. First, it says he's proclaiming the gospel. So he's teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. So that would be a place of worship where they would go and Jesus would teach, as we see really all throughout the gospel accounts, telling about the life of Christ. As Jesus would teach, and ultimately he's teaching about his kingdom, the good news about himself. And he would sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly, as he's going around through his ministry, one of his primary purposes is to let people know, this one that you've been waiting for is me. Sometimes he would just come out and it's obvious. Sometimes it'd be subtle, or maybe you'd have to understand the law a little better, or some of the innuendos that he was making. But the point of Jesus' ministry is to point to himself as saying the fulfillment of what God has promised, I'm here. And ultimately, we understand that's the gospel and the good news, that the kingdom has come, and Jesus is the ruler of this kingdom. He's the one who actually ushers it in. But the other side of that is he's healing. So you see, he's healing every disease and every affliction. Again, kind of using exaggerated terms, not to say that literally there's no pain, that there's no sickness left, but he's all sorts of types of diseases and healings and all sorts of types of people. What this is getting at is that Jesus had an eye for these people. So it helps us understand a little bit about his approach to ministry. I want us to look back just a little bit at the first part of Matthew 9 to understand kind of what's happened right before Matthew just kind of breezes through. If you look at Matthew 9:1, this tells a real quick account of how Jesus healed a paralytic, but it gets to the heart of Christ, which we're trying to understand. So getting in the boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 3, behold, the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." So they're upset, as many people were when Jesus would minister. So in verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts as he always does, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." So what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not here just to heal, and I can do that. But you know what those healings point to? Is that I can meet even deeper needs, and that's spiritual. That some medicine, some people might think they have the power to heal, but only God has the audacity to save. I have the power to forgive. And Jesus was saying that my ministry points to the fact that the Son of Man, this one that you've been waiting on, is here. That was Jesus' favorite term for himself. Say, I'm one of you, but I'm also God. And his ministry is becoming more apparent. His identity, hopefully, is being seen. But some people didn't like that about Jesus. Look just a little further down in verse 12, chapter 9. Another, you know, Jesus called Matthew. They're upset because he's with sinners and tax collectors. He's doing things and he's around people that others just don't like. The Pharisees were upset and Jesus responded, verse 12. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus is trying to imply to the Pharisees and his disciples and others that would listen, I came to heal. I came to help and meet physical needs, but ultimately, I came to call sick people, unrighteous people, and I want to make them righteous. That is my purpose. And so we see that in his ministry. We can go back to verse 35, when he's going all throughout the region, that he's teaching, he's presenting the gospel, and he's healing. The two are connected together. So I think there's a lot that we can learn from the ministry of Christ as he's walking through. I'm excited that at Mount Gilead, we have taken action in many ways. And many of you serve. Some of us have created ministries here. Some of you go and serve on your own. But an important reminder this morning, Mount Gilead, is that we don't exist just to meet physical needs. Now, we don't ignore physical needs. We do meet physical needs, but that's the beginning. There are a lot of humanitarian efforts all around the world where people feed hungry people, build homes for people that need them, serve the poor, help widows. We see some incredible ministries happening. But if we don't get to Jesus, we've not done our job. So ultimately what's happening here, and Jesus is saying, I'm healing, but I'm healing to point to your greatest need. And so one thing that I've understood at reading this text and just growing in my relationship is that every need that I have points to the fact that I need something greater outside of myself. The fact that you get hungry, the fact that you need sleep, that you can't do life on your own, not only were you created for community, God is saying you're created for me. And there, every need that you have in life just points to the fact there is our deepest need can only be met in Jesus. And that's what his ministry was all about. Because if we stop without getting to the cross, if we stop without getting to Jesus, feeding people is helpful. Clothing people is helpful. Passing out medicine or all the other types of ministry that we can do is helpful. But we've stopped, and that's now just a social gospel. And Jesus didn't die on the cross for a social gospel. He came to forgive sins. And that's what we can learn from his ministry. So he's modeling this for his disciples. Some of them give us an account so that we can understand now as the church. But to really understand the ministry of Christ, you have to see the heart of Christ. And that's what Matthew gives us in verse 36. So as we look in verse 36, we'll see a transition to why is Jesus feeling this way? Why is he ministering this way? Kind of what's going on in his mind. There are not many times in the New Testament where we might get a snapshot into what Jesus is thinking or feeling by how he responds. There are times when we can, but this may be one of the most important verses in the New Testament to help us understand the heart of our Lord. If we're supposed to model ministry after him, the only way we're going to do that is if we can have a heart like his. And in verse 36, we can see. It's very important. So when he saw the crowd, so just think as he's going around throughout these towns and villages, he's working his way through this region of Galilee. On his way, he's going to see a lot of people. So when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. There's a lot that we can glean from this verse. I think one thing that just jumps off the page is that Jesus has the heart of a shepherd, because he's our shepherd. Just as a pastor should have that heart. So we should look to Jesus as we should be the under-shepherd as pastors in ministry. And we should see crowds of people and be broken for them. But not only our pastors and our leaders and our staff and our deacons, but all followers of Christ should look at crowds and have compassion. Let me explain a little bit about what the state of the people are in here, and then we'll try to unpack a verb that's important in this verse. Jesus looks around. Why does he have compassion? Because they were harassed and helpless. And that could mean a lot of different things in different translations or a few different words used. But basically, what he's saying is that the state that they were in was just hopelessness. That could be physically. It could be poverty, it could be sickness, obviously as disease, and we're not as advanced, obviously, at this point in history as we are today. And it's definitely physical that Jesus is seeing, man, these people are hungry, these people are sick, these people are hurting. I just want to help all of these people, and it's kind of broken over their state. But ultimately, he shares kind of what he's really seeing when he sees people. He doesn't just see people that are hurting or hungry. He goes a step further because he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. He sees these people lack something greater, that they lack direction. They lack hope. And Jesus is saying, I'm the only one as the shepherd, because that's the imagery of sheep. They just kind of go and move together. Unfortunately, you know, sheep are pretty dumb animals. And that's very encouraging about the New Testament. And even as we look into the Psalms, and basically Jesus says, sheep are dumb. You are like sheep. Well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Yeah, but he doesn't stop there. Some of you look at your teenagers. Sheep are dumb. You are like sheep. And every parent, amen, hallelujah. Some of y'all, it's twice on Sunday. All right? But what we do is we don't just stop there. Jesus didn't stop. And man, you guys are hopeless. You lack direction. You're not going to go anywhere. He was moved. He responded. So we see why he responded. Let's see how. Earlier in verse 36, when he saw the crowds and all that we just described, he had compassion for them. It's really hard to understand. In the English language, we don't exactly have a word or a phrase that would immediately be able to explain clearly what this verb in the Greek would have meant, the language of the New Testament. So if you have different translations, I read out of the English Standard this morning. different translations might use different words. Some would say move to compassion. There's different ways. It's more like phrases that we could kind of string together. What's really trying to convey is it's like a gut reaction, kind of like a response. The best way that I could say is, let's say that we were going down 84, maybe we're on the circle, somewhere traveling here, and you just saw a horrific traffic accident. Most of the time, if you see an ambulance or an accident, or, oh, man, we're upset, we might stop and pray, or, oh, man, Lord, I'm in a hurry. God, please, you know, send someone to help those people, and that's kind of our mentality. And we're emotionally, we have a response. Some of you may be a little more emotional, may even cry or tear up. You may call someone. Some of you that like to share with the world, you're on Facebook as you're driving, telling the world about this terrible accident. Some of you might have Ricky Stokes on news on your speed dial, and you're passing along. But we have all these different responses, like excitement, crazy, got to tell everybody. But this verb is not just like, I was responding, I was broken, I prayed, or I told, I talked, I was excited. This verse and this verb says that he was moved to action is the best way. This is a gut response that says when you saw that, you stopped, you pulled over, and you went and helped. You did whatever you could to serve the people in need. So it wasn't that Jesus just said, man, somebody needs to do something about this. And unfortunately, that's a lot of the times our mentality in the church. Somebody ought to do something about this. Somebody ought to do something about that. And when you start to understand just as Jesus, and you have the heart of Christ, that your response changes, that I should do something about this. We should do something about this. We'll get to that ownership in just a minute. Let's flip real quick, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. It's not a Sunday morning at Mount Gilead without Luke, so I want to make sure that we honor Brother Bradley this morning. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 10. I want to point you to the parable of the Good Samaritan to help us understand a little bit this word that Jesus here is kind of responding with, his reaction. All right, so let's just talk through real quick, and I'm going to point you to a couple places here. So in Luke 10, starting in verse 25, many of you here, if you've grown up around the church, are familiar with this parable. Some of you, I don't want to assume, some of you may not be familiar with this text. But what's happening here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is trying to teach. So a lawyer comes up to Jesus trying to put him to the test, as many people would. Like, is Jesus really what he's about? Or it's kind of like when you want the guy that knows all the answers, ask the hard question to trip him up. That's kind of what the lawyer says. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what Jesus does, he always responds so well. He responds with a question. He said, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He responds that way many times. And so the lawyer goes on, well, I know the law. Of course, I'm a lawyer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you are absolutely correct. Do this and you will live. So then, because he wants to justify himself, he's not satisfied. He already kind of knew the law, but the lawyer's really trying to get out of this. Well, then he says, okay, well, who's my neighbor? I know some teenagers like that. Oh, I like that answer. Let me ask you another smart question, Mr. Teacher, sir. And some of you might have that attitude. It's kind of a lawyer. Oh, that's great. Well, what about this one? You weren't ready for that. Of course, Jesus is ready. So then he says, he responds with a parable. So he's basically saying there's a man coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a journey that people here would be familiar with. And he's talking about two or three different types of responses. Basically, the guy's sick. He's almost dead. I mean, he's dying. It's a bad situation. In verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, strike one. So you see somebody hurting. Okay, we go back to our illustration. We've got a traffic accident. Like, oh, I'm going to just stay over here and not get messy. Okay, well, in verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So you have two different types of people, both who would have not wanted to help this man because of the heritage and ultimately because of cultural reasons, kind of showing their heart. And then the one that they thought that should be the like most disdainful, the person who has the least heritage, verse 33, Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he was moved to act. And many of you know the rest of the story. He would go ahead and he would take great care of this person. He would go above and beyond. He would answer the call, modeling our response to people in hurt, but ultimately what Jesus did for us. So now let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. And when you read verse 36 and you think about the case of the crowd, ultimately Jesus is looking at those people in the same way that he looks at us. We are hopeless, we are helpless without a shepherd. When he saw the crowds, same phrase, he had compassion. Jesus was moved to action. And praise God he was, or we wouldn't be here today. So then the question we have to ask is, do we have the heart of Christ? Do I own this mission? Or do you go back to that mentality, somebody ought to do something about that? Because of the different areas of leadership that I have, whether it be here at Mount Gilead or in the business world or even nonprofit world, and, oh man, we got to do something about that. I'm like, well, that's great. What would you like to do? Because essentially what you're saying is you want to come to my office, and you've probably heard this illustration, you want to take the monkey off your back and put it on my desk. Well, if I continue to take that, at the end of the day, I've got 27 monkeys bouncing around and I can't control any of them. And that's poor leadership, but ultimately we just want to dump our problems on other people, and that's indication of our heart. We don't want to get messy. We don't want to do what Jesus has done. But ultimately he said, no, 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 it's not somebody ought to do something. You ought to do something about this. So really it's a matter of ownership. So we must own the mission. But that will only happen when we have the heart of Christ. You'll never own the mission of God until you have the heart of God. Until then, it's somebody else's responsibility. Oh, the young people ought to do that. Young people, oh, the older people, they have more resources. They ought to do that. Oh, that other church ought to do that. Oh, our pastor should do that. Oh, my neighbor will take care of that. My wife, oh, that's what she does. Instead of seeing the crowd, hurting people, and being moved to action. So the question this morning I also want to ask is, do you see people? Some of us are so self-absorbed, we don't see others. Now, we know, we magnify our own hurts, we magnify our own needs as more important than anyone else's. But how many of you really see people? Do you know, are you someone that has that type of discernment? Like, man, you seem like something's really bothering you today. But some of us are so consumed in ourselves and our own world, we don't even notice when people are hurting. And you're like, what wreck? I didn't know there was a wreck on 84. You didn't even see it. And that's how many of us live our lives. We kind of stay in our lane. We stay in our zone. We focus just maybe on ourselves, our family, our people, and we don't see the crowds. We don't see the hurt. Therefore, we can never even move to action. So the question is, where's God moving you to act? Is there an area in your heart and your life that you realize, I need to change this relationship. I need to share the gospel with this person. I need to take that coworker to lunch. I need to call and forgive this person. I need to have this conversation. I need to give. I need to go. I need to surrender to the call of ministry. We need to move. We need to go on mission. We need to stop talking about it, and we need to be about it. Where has God moved you to act? And are you delaying? Delayed obedience is disobedience. Would we have the heart of Christ? And then we're going to see that Jesus moved on. And with this heart, he responded not only immediately by himself, but he responded by sending his disciples. We look in verse 37 and 38, and we're going to see the call of Christ. So then Jesus is moved with compassion. He's ready to act, so he calls his disciples together. Up until this point, Jesus has just been calling the disciples to himself. At this point in his ministry, Jesus, I'm going to repeat it again, has only been calling his disciples to himself. But then in verse 37, you see the transition, that bridge I was talking about in his ministry. And he tells the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. A couple interesting things I want to point out as we read this. Response Jesus gives, we might think would be something different. If he's moved to action, then some of us might think that Jesus would immediately act. But what did he call them to do? He didn't immediately send the disciples out. He didn't immediately respond himself by physical action. What does he say? Therefore, pray. Many of us think prayer is not action. I love what one commentator said when I was studying this verse particularly. He says this particular action that Jesus singles out is prayer. It's his first response. In an age like ours, we would expect a call to more vigorous and effective action ourselves. Some of us would just be so upset. Like, why? We're going to pray? Look at this person hurting. Are we going to pray? Now, it's not to say, if we're on a student mission trip and I see blood, I'm not going to stop and, Lord, tell me what to do right now with this bone sticking out of this leg. Amen. we're probably going to move to action quicker and pray as we go. So we're not saying that it's not an example like that, but we're saying before we act, before we strategize, and before we really engage in this mission, we pray. Jesus points to prayer as the really effective thing. No matter how great our personal exertion, basically saying no matter how hard we work, we will never be able to gather in the whole harvest. Prayer reminds us that we can't do this in our own strength. We need the power of God. Unfortunately, and I don't mean just at Mount Gilead, but at a lot of churches at the capital C, the global church, if we remove the Holy Spirit, a lot of our day-to-day ministry activities would stay entirely the same. Because we're not dependent on God to say, God, if you don't do this, it won't happen. God, if you don't change this heart, if you don't meet this need, if you don't help us serve this crowd of people, it won't happen. Because we have enough resources to feed a few people here, clothe a few people there, or do the small things that we're doing. Or we build really big buildings and go really awesome places and we build our kingdom where we say, oh, we want all these people to come. But if it's going to take the Holy Spirit is going to say, by the power of God, you will go. Two very different mentalities. It's not to say we don't take care of our buildings. It's not to say that we don't use our facilities. But the point is that we're not trying to draw the world to ourselves and just help people and be okay. We're trying to point the world to Jesus. And it's only the power of God that can change a heart. So that's what we want to make sure that we're about at Mount Gilead. That we're about individually. That we say, God, if you don't go, I won't go. But if you move, I'll move. And prayerfully, I believe our church has been a church like that. That's been able to see God move in miraculous ways. That you can't account for some of the things that we've done. And even you think about our building project here and the money that was raised and all that was able to happen. Like, God, it doesn't make sense in our mind. Only God can come through. But how many more times is God ready to act and do things that only God can do if we would just ask and depend upon God? So prayer is that reminder. You can't do this in your strength. You need something outside of yourselves. Ultimately, we need God. And what we're saying here also is when we're saying pray earnestly is that prayer is not a substitute for action. Because some people would want to use prayer as an excuse. I know that sounds silly, but it's almost like we want to use prayer as an excuse to say, well, I'll pray. And most of our students that know me well understand I have this phrase that I use all the time. When they ask me sometimes a serious question, most of the time it's like, hey, I'm in this room. Can I stay with this person? Hey, we're going to lunch at Zaxby's, but I'd rather have Goldfinger's. Something, you know, irrelevant that really doesn't matter. It's just their personal preference. My typical response is, I'll pray about it. And then I never do, and I move right on. Essentially, that's a nice joking way of me saying no. So a lot of times, unfortunately, that's how we, oh, I'll pray about it. But we really won't. Now, sometimes in jest, sometimes maybe not in jest, that's my response. But how many times is that us? Oh, I'll pray about it. Or I'll just pray a couple seconds here, a few minutes when I think about it. But we use that as an excuse not to act, not to go. And we want to cap, but God, I could never do that. We want to limit God. Oh, you could never be calling me to the mission field. Oh, God, you could never want to use my career for your glory. Oh, God, you could not seriously be calling me to end this relationship. And I'm talking about non-married people right here. God, you could never be doing fill in the blank. How will we know? So we want to pray and ask for the Spirit of God to do what only God can do and not use it as a substitute, but to propel us toward action. And that's what you see that Jesus is doing here. So we should be praying habitually, over and over and over, for God to send laborers into the harvest. And church, let me remind you this. We should not be surprised when God answers. Would you pray that God would continue to send out students? Would you pray that God would continue to send out leaders? Would you pray that God would move a people at Mount Gilead to make a difference? See, there's something really cool happening in the church, really around the world, but especially in North America, is a lot of people are starting to clue into this. And they're saying that we don't want to build these huge, and I'm not saying that a mega church is wrong, okay? But a lot of people are saying we don't want to build these huge mega church where we have thousands and thousands and thousands of people because we can only reach this one area. God, we want to build thousands and thousands and thousands of people and send them. We talked about with our students. We want to grow 20 seniors every year and send them to college, send them to the workforce, send them into the world to make a difference. And ultimately, that's what Jesus is saying. That's his heart. He looked out over the crowds and he had compassion and he says, there's not a way that I could meet all these people one-on-one. So I'm going to send my disciples. Up until this point, he's just been calling them to himself, calling them to himself. And then he's going to send them out. So we want to make sure that we act that we pray, that we depend upon God, and then we respond when he does answer. Let me ask you another hard question. Would you be so bold, parents, to pray that God would send your children to the harvest? Because it doesn't necessarily mean the mission field overseas. It's just on mission to live sent. Would we pray that God use my children to build your kingdom? Because if we're real honest, we want our children to help build our kingdom, to make us look good. When you get mad when your kid acts stupid in public, it's not because they're making a bad decision and you're about cared about their heart most of the time. You're upset because you're embarrassed. You're upset like, child, I'm way too weak at home. Or then, you know, they ignore you. That's when you ignore them. Whose kid is this? Somebody come get this child. I don't release this demon. You know, we start seeing a little bit of the reverse action. But how many of us would really be so bold and so serious and so concerned with the kingdom of God that would say, please, God, I would have no greater joy than use my children to build your kingdom. Send them into the harvest, whatever that means. Many of us are scared to pray that prayer for ourselves, for our children, for our church, because we're scared of where God might send us or what God might ask us to do. But when you look into the scriptures, into the heart of Christ, how could we respond any other way? If we're really biblical people like we say that we are, and we want to transition, we don't want to be inward, we want to be external, and we want to reach our community, we want to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, how are we going to reach them if we don't go? Ourselves, or others, our children. And this is something I've been thinking about myself. Obviously, we have two children now. And that's a scary thing to think about. Kate's only a toddler. You can only imagine 15, 16, 17. God, whatever you will. It's not my child, it's yours. I'm just a steward for these few years that we have together. That's my view of the students in student ministry. God, wherever you want to send them, as much as I want every one of them to stay at Wallace, and I'm going to use every one of you as small group leaders next year, that's just not a reality. Some of you will stay, some of you will go. We can't give a formula, we don't know the right answer. All we can say is whatever God has led you to do, prayerfully be obedient and go. Some obedience is staying, some is leaving. Ultimately, we have to say, God, whatever it is, the answer is yes. And that's what Jesus would do. So it's really neat what happens is this bridge that we're talking about. We're leading up into chapter 9. Jesus had called a few disciples, but at this point, he's doing the ministry. He sees the needs. His heart is broken over the helpless state of the world, ultimately. And these disciples he's been calling to himself, Jesus sends out. So immediately transition to chapter 10, he sends the 12. In fact, up until this point, we didn't know all the names of the 12. We didn't know the special assignment of these disciples that would grow in time. And Jesus sends these out. So he sends the disciples out. Ultimately, Luke, we don't have to flip back there, but in Luke chapter 10, we were actually there earlier, Jesus sends out the 70. So he sends out his special 12. He sends out the 70, some texts say 72. He sends out a larger multitude of disciples. And then eventually, if you trace that all the way through the New Testament, and you trace that through the life of Christ, you get to the final words of Jesus in the Great Commission. I think we have those on the screen in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. What does Jesus say? He came, his last words to his disciples, ultimately his last words to the church. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, what does he say? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go. He says, go. Jesus says, go. Therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So what was his ministry became the ministry of the disciples, ultimately now is the ministry of the church. So our question then is, will we go? The call of Christ is to go. To go to your neighbor, to go to your schools, to go to your families, maybe to go around the world. I'm not saying that everyone is called to international missions. I'm not saying that you're outside of the will of God if you never leave your hometown. I'm saying don't presume upon the will of God. If God says stay, then you better stay. If God says go, then you better go. Whatever the response that God leads you to, my prayer is Mount Gilead, be an obedient people. Can't be obedient if we're not prayerful. Never know the will of God if you don't know the heart of God. So are we on mission or not? Are students on mission? Are families on mission? Is our church on mission? Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. There's work to be done. There are people to be saved, but the laborers are few. Maybe it just takes us knocking on our neighbor's door, sharing with that coworker, or maybe it is going on our first international trip. Are we scared of what God will do? Let me ask you a few questions This is geared more toward parents, but I think we could think to ourselves here as well. These are tough. I don't mean to be harsh, but we need to think through these well. Are we pampering or are we preparing our students? Do we want their lives to be comfortable and safe, have all the things of this world that they need? Are we pampering them? Are we preparing them for adulthood, for mission, to be husbands and wives and mothers and fathers? Where are we at? Are we isolating or mobilizing our students? We try to protect our children by putting them in these nice little Christian bubbles with only, like, you know, mama-approved friends. And I'm not saying there's not wisdom in that, especially small children, before we can really make all those decisions. But if you're 17 and you have a little bubble of your four or five, you know, Christian friends, your youth group, which I love that we're all together, but we don't have unbelieving friends, what do you think we're going to model when we're adults? We're going to move into neighborhoods with people who look like us, who act like us, who make the same money we make, and we're probably just going to stay in our nice little bubble, and if you're a nice person, we can go to dinner, but if not, we don't invite the crazy neighbor over. Maybe you're the crazy neighbor. I don't know. But are we isolating? Are we mobilizing? Are we trying to say we have an internal focus? We want to be safe and protective, which is really counterintuitive if you see how the world works. Or are we sending people out by preparing them? Last question, are we entertaining or equipping our students? Just give them some activities and keep them entertained and out of trouble. Eventually, the activities will end. Hopefully, one day your kids will leave your house. Hopefully, in the proper time, your kids will leave. So there's going to be a day when they are sent out. There's going to be a day when they have to graduate out of student ministry. So life is inevitable that there's a time when you will have to go. You'll have to go out from the protection of just the ministry of the church, at least the student ministry, and your parents' guidance at a certain point. And you have to take responsibility as an adult. So what have we done in these 18 or 20 years? What have we done in the last 5 and 16 years to prepare our students to go? I believe that's my role in a way, but ultimately there's nothing I can ever do to replace what you guys should do at home. So if we're not reinforcing the same thing, we're just entertaining, pampering, keeping our kids nice and happy and coddled, then they'll be ready for the real world. I've seen some people do it here really well, and I don't want to call them out because it's almost like you lose your spiritual points when you get credit in church. But there are a few parents who've done that really well. There are some students that have left our ministry, gone around the world, or they go to their neighbor, or they're staying here. There are some that are still in our student ministry who had the mentality that we're going to go. And I would love to see more and more and more, and us just be a church that people know that our families are serious about mission at Mount Gilead. Because Jesus is serious about mission. And what my Father is about, it's what I am about. It's what Jesus said, and it's what we should say. Let's make sure that we're on mission for God and not for ourselves. Because the truth is, we're all on a mission. I'm going to pray just a moment. Our praise band's going to come. Then we're going to do something a little differently here. When we get to this time when we're going to be singing, we're actually going to have a time of prayer. One reason I preach a sermon like this for a season like this is if we enter a new ministry, a new season of ministry, what I want to think about is this school year, whether you're going off to college, moving into college here, or you're if there's a grade school student here, or some of our teenagers, we want you to see this school year as an opportunity for you to be on mission. Whether you go to a Christian school, or you're homeschool, or you're in a public school, you have neighbors, you have classmates, some of you have coworkers, you have teammates. There are people in your life that God says, I want you to reach. In fact, there are a few students here this morning, down here, who were reached by other students. Legacy changed forever because students were on mission. So as our praise band comes and as they get ready to play, if our students would stand, and you can just kind of come down here or you can move all the way around. If you're with a friend, stand with your friend. We have a few guests this morning. If you look around, parents, would you find your student? Or if you want to move to wherever your parents are, we're Baptists, so we have a seating chart. Okay, so you know where your family is this morning. So if you need to find them, you can find them. We just want to scatter around. And adults or teachers or leaders, if you happen to see a student that might be a guest or that doesn't have a parent or someone's out of town, would you move toward them? I know we have some Sunday school teachers here. Some of you are like family. So if there's some crazy person here, you call your uncle, but you're not blood related. You can pray together this morning. So I'm going to pray. The praise band's going to come. And as our praise band sings, you go ahead and move out. And after you guys are done with your song, we'll have the praise band to step right here, and I'll lead us through a time of prayer of commissioning, and then Reverend Bradley will come and close our service, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this mission that you have given us. Thank you for the model. Jesus does not just disciple, but Lord, we see that you draw your disciples in, and then you deploy them and you send them out. And I pray that that would be our heart here at Mount Gilead, that we would send students into the world ready, that we'd send students into the school year ready, that we'd send families ready. And as you call people away from here into the mission field or just another city for work, God, I pray that we would take the gospel wherever we go, that from our neighbors to the nations, we would not stop sharing until everyone is heard. I pray that you would burn that on the heart of our church, that we would model this great commission ministry that you've called us to, Lord. So now in a time of response, I pray for obedience. There are steps of action that need to take place, God, and you know what they are. Would you just lead us now and help us to be sensitive to your spirit as we sing, as we move into a time of prayer. God, we pray that you would move and we respond in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.